Now, the most important textual problems in the New Testament, and this is the part that's going to be hard for you to handle, the most important problems involve the two biggest textual variants among our manuscripts. All variants involve at least a letter difference. About 24 variants involve one or two verses. And you'll see in your modern translations at certain places, this verse is not found in the oldest manuscripts. And so it'll actually skip a verse in your translation. You might want to look at John chapter 5, verse 4 sometime. And most translations, it will be just in the footnotes about an angel of the Lord stirring up the water so that the first person who got into the pool would get healed. But that's not in our oldest manuscripts, and it probably is not what John wrote. But there are places where the words are so traditional and so embedded in the text that they are part of what we think is the Bible. And the problem we've got is we look at these texts and we say, it's in my Bible, therefore it's Scripture. Now, I have to mention this kind of thing because of guys like Bart Ehrman. In his book, Misquoting Jesus, he mentions these passages. One of them is the text that he highlights the most, and in his interviews, television interviews, he was on the Jon Stewart, The Daily Show twice. He was interviewed by Colbert, and just a remarkable kind of publicity he's gotten. He's gotten interviews by NPR's Diane Rehm and all sorts of major newspapers. And the first passage he talks about that affects this whole issue of the text is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, we'll talk about that here. But I want to tell you this. If you don't hear this from your friends, you'll hear it from your enemies. I'd rather have you hear this from your friends than from your enemies. Because you know that we are people who love the gospel. And you don't know anything about these other folks. Both of the biggest problems involve 12 verses. Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7, 53 through 8, 11. The next biggest textual problem involves two verses. We just have a couple of those. And then it's single verses, as I said, about 24, and then after that it's much smaller. Mark 16, 9 through 20, is 12 verses in which, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples and he promises them that they will be able to pick up snakes and not get hurt and drink poison and not get hurt, speak in tongues and do all sorts of other things. That's in verses 16 and 17. And if they believe and are baptized, then they're saved, but if they don't believe, they're condemned. Those verses are found in the vast majority of manuscripts today. But the two oldest manuscripts for Mark 16 don't have them. Not only the two oldest, but when we start looking at the various early translations, the earliest manuscripts in the most significant translations don't have those 12 verses. And so we're looking at a text that scholars have for a long time recognized is not authentic, is not Scripture. And if you look at your Bible, virtually any Bible except the King James or the New King James, there will be a bracket around the passage, or in the very first verse it'll say, these verses are not found in the best or the earliest authorities. If you have the Net Bible, of which I was the senior New Testament editor, it will give you almost a full page discussion in footnotes as to why we don't consider this passage to be authentic. Now, it's really a tragedy when you see the snake handlers in West Virginia who have these church services, and recently one of these guys died from handling a snake just a couple weeks ago. You can look at this stuff on YouTube. It's just remarkable to see that kind of a false religion. But what's significant also about this passage is that although the great majority, about 98% of all of our manuscripts, have these 12 verses, Eusebius, a church father from the early 4th century, at one point said, the manuscripts that I've looked at, he was commissioned by Constantine to actually produce 50 Bibles for the churches once Christianity became a legal religion in the early 4th century. And so Eusebius is commenting on this, and he says, I've looked at a number of manuscripts, and in the vast majority of manuscripts that I've seen, now again, he's commissioned by the emperor, so he's got access to incredible numbers of manuscripts. He said, these last 12 verses aren't found. In the early 4th century, the majority of manuscripts did not have these verses. Today, the majority of manuscripts do have these verses. And almost 100 years later, Jerome, who was the one who translated the Bible into Latin, the official Latin Vulgate that the Catholic Church used for over 1,000 years as the official inspired scripture. Jerome said, I found these 12 verses in some manuscripts, but almost all of the Greek manuscripts don't have them at all. And so here we have in the early 4th century and late 4th, early 5th century, two comments about this passage by scholars who had access to the wealth of the empire, one in the east, one in the west. And they say, we can't find these verses in most of the manuscripts. There's a number of manuscripts that right at verse 9 say Eusebius canonized the text until this point. That is, he said this is scripture right up through verse 8, but not starting at verse 9. Well, why would scribes add these 12 verses to the text? They did so because verse 8 ends with the angel speaking to the women and saying, go and tell Jesus' disciples that he is risen and he will meet them in Galilee. And they did not go any place because they were afraid. Period. End of the book. They were afraid, and that's how the book ends. That's kind of a downer, Mark. Scribes said he could not have meant that. He may have died while he's writing it. So we've got to finish it out of the story because we don't have Jesus' resurrection seen by any of the disciples. In more modern research, there's been a recognition that a number of pieces of ancient literature end with a conclusion that is not a conclusion. It's an open-ended conclusion. And it's meant to draw the reader right into the narrative. And I think what Mark has done here is he's getting to the place of saying, you who say you are followers of Jesus, what are you going to do now? Are you going to sit and cower and be afraid, or are you going to spread the gospel? And of course, they knew the story that the women did spread the gospel. But now they are brought into the narrative. They're brought into the story themselves. They're in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus while the storm is kicking up, and they're walking on the road to Jericho with the Lord, and they're wrestling with, who is this guy, and am I really committed to him in the midst of persecution? It's an open-ended conclusion. We have the same thing at the end of Jonah, by the way. Jonah's sitting under a tree and he's just fuming. And it's meant to say, what are you going to do now about your responsibility to others outside the faith? Now, again, most scholars, the vast majority of biblical scholars today, Christian and otherwise, would say these 12 verses are not authentic. What about the story of the woman caught in adultery? That's a passage, I'd say that's my favorite passage that's not in the Bible. It's an incredible text. I would love for this to be scripture. And this is the point that you need to hear. Scholars who work on this area are not malicious, and they're not saying, let's just confuse the masses and say what we want to say about these texts and just say, oh, these 12 verses aren't authentic. Lay people tend to get the impression from what biblical scholarship is all about, that scholars are simply saying things to fit their own theology, when it's exactly the opposite, at least as far as textual criticism is concerned, because their theological agendas don't have a role. We can work with non-Christians and wrestle with the evidence, the hard data about what's going on. Now, the story of the woman caught in adultery is a passage that was a floating passage. It ended up in six different places in the manuscripts. This is a passage that the early scribes were so compelled to believe was true, they're trying to find a place for it. It ends up after Luke 21:38 in some manuscripts. It ends up between Luke and John, at the end of John, in three different places in John 7. It goes all over the place. When you have a floating text, that almost always is a sign that it is not an authentic text. Why would it float if it's really written by John and it belongs after John 7:52? Why would it float in these other places and not be put there? And some of the manuscripts we've looked at, it's been remarkable. We saw one in Albania where the passage wasn't there. And then there was some scribbling on a paper leaf inside a parchment manuscript. And the paper leaf was stitched to the parchment with five big stitches. I mean, it looked like the guy was ticked. He was angry. And he quickly scribbles out the story of the woman caught in adultery on this paper leaf. And you forgot this. I'm going to put it in here. So he staples five big stitches in a big manuscript. It was obvious that he was mad about the fact that the earlier scribe didn't include it. But here's the thing. We don't have any manuscripts from the second century that have it. And yet we have second century manuscripts of this passage, of John, that is. We don't have any manuscripts from the third century or the fourth. We have one in the fifth century that finally has it. And through the first eight centuries, the great majority of manuscripts don't have this. Overall, 20% of our New Testament manuscripts that have John's Gospel don't have the story of the woman caught in adultery. And when you look through the first millennium, they're in the majority by far. It doesn't fit the vocabulary of John. It doesn't fit his style. And the passage, if you take it out, it makes good sense to read John's Gospel that way. But the problem is that it's been part of the tradition of the text for so long. And remember, I said there's one passage that Bart Ehrman has used when he's talked about how manuscripts how scribes have corrupted the text. This is the passage he always refers to, as if it's a shocking thing when biblical scholars have recognized this for well over a century. This is almost surely not authentic. And here's the interesting thing. If I could choose between these two passages and say, okay, one stays in and one goes out of the Bible, hands down, I'm going to pick the story of the woman caught in adultery. That stays in. Most Christians feel the same way. But the evidence against it is significantly stronger than the evidence against the Mark 16 passage. And I think that is quite compelling. So we have to be honest as Christians and wrestle with this fact. Now, there's two other points to raise here. What's lost if we take this passage out? It's a great story about how Jesus forgives sin. But do we not see him forgiving sinners elsewhere? If this is the only passage that taught that, then we have a problem. But that truth is not denied us. And the second thing is, even though John did not write it, that does not mean that it's not historically true. And I think that largely is historically true, but I don't regard it as scripture. And there's some things that say, no, I don't know about that part or that part. But John didn't write it, but there were a number of stories that circulated about Jesus early on that were recognized as authentic. And Dr. Bruce Metzger said this has the ring of authenticity to it, even though he rejected it as part of John's Gospel. That's the hard news that you are hearing this morning, and it's not going to be easy to deal with, and that's why Brett's going to play a cleanup for the next several weeks and do damage control for me. So thank you for doing that. I appreciate it. All right. Now, I'm going to show you three of the passages quickly. Our time is quickly coming to an end this hour. Mark 1:41 is one of the major passages where we have a textual problem. And it says, moved with compassion, and this is in virtually all translations, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, that is the leper, and said, I am willing, be clean. This guy comes to Jesus and he says, hey, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And so this is what the vast majority of manuscripts have. But a very early and important manuscript says angered instead of moved with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be clean. Now, I could get into all the details about why I think one reading is better than the other, and scholars are still debating this. We haven't settled on it yet. But this much I'll say. If it's version number two, what really changes? Do we see Jesus being angry with sinners in Mark's Gospel elsewhere? Oh, yeah, we do. He's indignant with his disciples. In Mark 3:5, it says Jesus reacted to the Pharisees with anger. It's the same root word as we find here. And so it would make sense to see him having an angry response on occasion. The question is, what is he angry about? And those are difficult questions to answer. I think this is why the scribes changed it to move with compassion. But it does not change our picture of Jesus. That's the point. And Bart Ehrman has trumped this up as if, boy, the whole gospel needs to be thrown out. We need to retool everything. It's just a huge exaggeration. This is very important. And it's something I have logged lots of hours on and wrestled with. And the NIV 2011 is the first English translation that has angered or something like that in its translation. And I have come to the conviction that it's almost surely authentic as well. Romans 5:1 is another one. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, or have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a lot of manuscripts, and this usually you'll see in the marginal notes of your Bible, say this. Therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace, or let us have peace. The difference between the two is a single letter in Greek. And both words would have been pronounced exactly the same in the first century. Echelman or Echelman. They're pronounced the same. So what did Paul write? Our earliest manuscript on this passage from the 3rd century has just a couple of verses in Romans 4 and then the first three verses in Romans 5. It's just a single fragment. And right at the word Echelman, it cuts the letter in half. That's where the fragment falls off. And so scholars have had to wrestle with, is it an Omicron or an Omega? And I've spent hours working on this manuscript. And it was, by the way, just recently purchased from a Swedish institute, and now it resides momentarily in Oklahoma. The Green family that owns Mardell's and Hobby Lobby purchased it, and they're going to move it to a museum in Washington, D.C. that's going to have 1 million square feet for biblical artifacts. 1 million square feet. It's just massive. It's going to be the biggest Bible museum in the world. Committed Christians. I think what it said was, we have peace with God. And I think most scholars would agree this manuscript almost surely said that. It's a difficult passage to wrestle with. But here's, again, a question for you. I was asked last night about, well, with all these variants, what does this say about inerrancy? And my response would be that, well, inerrancy means that we are being told the truth here. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's inspired. And let me give an illustration. If I asked you your name, well, Brett, let me ask you, what's your name?
Brett.
Okay. Now, if I'm a child and I ask you what your name is, what do you say?
Brett.
You won't say Mr. Baggett? You won't say Mr. Baggett?
I probably will.
Okay. Like at your school, you'd say I'm Mr. Baggett, right? Okay. So, wait a minute. One of those statements was errant and one was inerrant. Is that true? No, both are true. Now, what if you're in a court of law? Then what do you say? State your name?
Right back.
Okay. So now it's a different answer. This guy is hopelessly confused. He's contradictory. We can't trust this guy for anything. I mean, you already knew that. But is it true that we have peace with God? Yes, it's positionally true. We have peace with God. Is it true that we always act like we have peace with God, that in our practice we have peace with God? Or do we sometimes sin? In fact, a lot of times we sin. And we need to restore that fellowship. Well, that's also true. Let us have peace with God. Let us strive to have the peace that is ours in Christ because He has died in our place. Both of these things are true. Both of them are inerrant. Only one of these is inspired, the one that Paul wrote. And so, inerrancy is not impacted by these textual variants, but inspiration is, in the sense of what is the inspired word of God. I want to know right down to the very details, because I counted 158,000 lights at Chavez Ravine. I want to know the details right down to those movable news, what the original text said. Okay. Now, I know this session's going a little bit longer, and the next one we can make it a little bit shorter if you like. So, Matthew 24:36 is the final passage that I wanted to show you. This is the text that has become Dr. Ehrman's number one passage of scribal corruption by early Orthodox scribes. This is the text that the Muslim was especially referring to about how the early Orthodox scribes have changed the text radically. And in all of Ehrman's writings, he's written extensively, this becomes the example par excellence. I mean, this is his trump card to say, look, the scribes have corrupted the text. Matthew 24:36 says, but as for that day and hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. Now, you're familiar with this verse, right? Probably disturbs you a little bit, right? How is it possible for the omniscient Son of God not to know something? And we have to wrestle with those things. And there's really, I think, a pretty straightforward solution. It's what Origen said, the early church father, 3rd century church father. He said, this is what the Son said before His death and resurrection. But in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples said, hey, tell us, Lord, when's the kingdom coming? And He said, that's not for you to know, for the Father has said it according to His own timing. But Jesus said, that's not for you to know. He doesn't say, that's not for us to know. And so Origen saw that subtle difference to say in his post-resurrected state, there was nothing hidden from Him in any sense. And I think we need to recognize that before the resurrection, Jesus was both fully divine and fully human, just like after the resurrection. But in his human consciousness, not everything was made clear. And in fact, he got tired. He was hungry. He was surprised at times. We read the text when Jesus learned about this. So he's growing in knowledge. So we have to reconcile those things. Well, the early church had to reconcile this as well. But it's interesting. Nobody saw this as any kind of a problem until the 4th century, even though long before the 4th century, they recognized, even in the 1st century, they recognized the deity of Christ. But there's some manuscripts that don't have those words. But as for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven, except the Father alone. The only difference is three words in Greek, nor the Son, udehachios, have been removed. And the question is, who did that? Now, most scholars would say, well, it was later scribes who did it, but those later scribes are as early as the 2nd century. We don't have any church fathers who are saying this is a problem for us. Irenaeus, in the 2nd century, in fact, says, the fact that Jesus says the Son doesn't even know the day or hour tells us that He is a model for us for humility. We need to trust God when we don't know the future. That's a great comment. But I'm convinced, more and more convinced, that it's not early scribes that deleted those words, but Matthew himself. In the parallel passage in Mark 13:32, it says, no one knows the day or the hour, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son. And the words nor the Son are not disputed. It's in all the manuscripts except one late manuscript. So nobody disputes that Jesus said that. The question is whether Matthew recorded it. Mark does not have one word, though, that Matthew has, and that's the word alone. And if you make comparisons between Matthew and Mark, you'll see that we don't always have the exact wording of Jesus, but they are always trying to get to the exact gist of what he said. In Mark, it says, nor the angels in heaven, not the angel, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father, period. But in Matthew, he's got not the angels in heaven, except the Father alone. Well, as soon as he adds the words alone, that implies that the Son doesn't know. Does that make sense to you all? What I'm getting at here is, whether we have this verse or not, regardless of what the textual variant is, we know that this is what Jesus says according to Mark 13:32. And we also know that the word alone implies what nor the Son makes explicit. There is no theological issue here that we have to wrestle with any more than we have to wrestle with in any other places. If we didn't have Matthew's gospel, we'd still have the same issue to face, because we have Mark's gospel. And those are things that we as Christians do need to wrestle with, but I'm absolutely, unswervingly committed to the full deity of Jesus Christ. And the incarnation is when God joined humanity in one new person. A remarkable thing that is true for all of eternity. So those are some of the most important textual variants of the New Testament. A little bit disturbing. But what really is at stake? Has your belief in the deity of Christ changed? Has your belief in the virgin birth changed? Salvation by faith, the resurrection of Jesus, the Trinity, are any of those things at stake? No way. So what theological beliefs do depend on textually suspect passages is our next question. And we're almost done. That was the big question to wrestle with. In Dan Brown's book, he has Sir Lee Teabing, again, the theological gadfly of the story, say to Sophie, "My dear," Teabing declared, "until that moment in history," he's speaking about the Council of Nicaea in the year A.D. 325, when the council of over 300 bishops met to define what they meant by the deity of Christ. And that's the first time we have a real universal council that does this. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Now, what Teabing is saying is the deity of Christ was invented in the 4th century, and Constantine is the one who invented it. You read the rest of the book, you say, really, is that the case? And you'll read some books, Muslim books, atheist books, written by people who don't study this area, say exactly that same thing. Remember how I told you that an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption when we looked at P52? Last night, those of you who are here remember that. Hopefully, otherwise, I'm not sure why you're even here. You've got to remember some of these things. It will show up on the test. In fact, you should write out this text real quickly. This is the first leaf of P66, another extraordinarily important manuscript. It's got John's Gospel, and it's dated about A.D. 175, about 150 years earlier than the Council of Nicaea. So if Constantine invented the deity of Christ, we would not see any manuscripts prior to that affirming the deity of Christ. Here's one that's 150 years prior to that council. And this is John chapter 1. It's the beginning of the gospel. Read along with me if you would. In our faith, in Halagos, Kai Halagos, St. Prostant on Kai Thaos, St. Halagos. I'm sure you've never heard of the gospel of John, John 1:1 read that way. But let me read the translation, which will be shocking to you because you've never heard it like this either. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you've never heard that before, right? Of course you have. It's in every Bible, and it's in every ancient manuscript, every single one, including one that's written 150 years prior to the Council of Nicaea. Did Constantine invent the deity of Christ? Of course not. That's just silly novel talk where the fellow just doesn't know what he's talking about. And that's just one illustration. Now, I could go through major doctrine after doctrine and show you that the early manuscripts haven't tampered with this. But instead of doing that, I'm going to give a quotation from an enemy of the gospel, Bart Ehrman, who is the source behind these Muslims and atheists. And this should give you a sense that if this guy says this, then certainly these other guys can't say something otherwise. In the first paperback edition of Misquoting Jesus, there was a section added by the editors at the end of the book. And they asked Dr. Ehrman some questions. And they had edited this book. And here's what it says. Why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? So they're saying, you know, you've looked at these manuscripts, you've looked at these scribal errors, and, you know, these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy, they're hanging by a thread. And why do you think that happened? Look what he says. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. What? Tens of thousands of people have abandoned the Christian faith on the basis of Dr. Ehrman's writings, especially this book. Apparently they misread it. Or apparently he didn't reveal as carefully as he should have what he was really trying to say. And I can't impugn somebody's character or his motives, but I can simply say, I know Bart. And this was in response to the question, you know, you've written this book that's against what your mentor, Bruce Metzger, said, where he said no essential doctrinal belief is impacted by any viable variant. Why do you believe that it's otherwise? He said, I don't disagree with Dr. Metzger. In fact, and then he says this. That's part of that sentence. That's remarkable, isn't it? You've got friends who may have abandoned the faith, and that means you have some questions about whether they were really saved. But there's lots of people who are questioning their faith. College students all over the country are abandoning the Christian faith because they're reading books like this. And I'm not saying we should not read this kind of literature, but I'm saying let's read both sides of the debate and see what's going on. And I'm happy to say that in my debate with Bart Ehrman last year, last October, at SMU, there was a fellow who came there who had abandoned the faith. He was disillusioned. He didn't know what to believe anymore. And then he came to the debate and he said, I believe in the gospel. This is true. And now he's helping to minister at the church that my wife and I are going to. So it's great to see that kind of a response, that the truth wins out, but we have to speak. We can't just be silent about this stuff. There are responses we can give. And we have actually the debate DVD on our table in the foyer from that debate. It would be a great thing to give to people. And I discussed most of the issues that are raised here today in Reinventing Jesus, another book. So, you know, our time really is short. I'm going to have to skip through a couple of things. This is a great illustration. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect onion. This is meant to illustrate how the early scribes made mistakes. And if you saw that and you were a scribe, you're going to say, oh, that guy is so stupid. It's not an onion, it's a cucumber. I mean, you know what's supposed to go there. And then I had an illustration from the Greek New Testament that we'll just have to pass on. And then I raise the questions, what we have now, what they wrote then. Is it in all particulars? I don't know. Is it by prayer and fasting? Is it 666 or 616? is that we have faith. Let us have faith. I'm just not sure in all those places. I have pretty good certainty, but I don't have absolute certainty in those passages. But in all particulars, no, I can't say that what we have today is what they wrote then. That is, it's not necessarily printed in our text, but scholars know about it because it is in the manuscripts. But it is in all essentials. Absolutely. What they wrote then is what we have today in all essentials. And even a guy like Bart Ehrman can't disagree with that. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? In fact, that's stuff you can take to the bank. So we conclude with this. No essential Christian belief is jeopardized by any viable variant. And on that, you can make that statement pretty dogmatically. In fact, Bart Ehrman can make that statement dogmatically. Thank you, folks.